Our text for today, Matthew 9, 1 through 13. Jesus has just cast out some demons, showing his authority over the powers and principalities in this dark world. And in our text today, he's going to demonstrate another kind of authority that he possesses. Beloved, listen to God's word. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralyzed man lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." Then the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who'd given such authority to man. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There was a time not so long ago when we lived in a hierarchical universe and we thought this was a good thing, where there were some things above and other things below. There was, generally speaking, a pecking order where there was authority. And we thought it was good. God had authority over human beings. Parents had authority over their children. Teachers had authority over their students. And duly elected government officials had authority over the citizens. And all of this, it was believed, was to the good. But today, right, we're not so sure that we love this concept of authority. Even if there is a God, we're not so sure he should be listened to and obeyed as a source of authority. We're not so sure that parents should have the same sort of authority over their children that they used to exercise in the past, or that teachers should exercise that sort of authority over their students, or government officials over their citizens. But for Matthew, when authority is used properly, authority is a good thing. And one of the things we've been seeing in the Gospel of Matthew is that Matthew wants to emphasize that Jesus was a person of unparalleled authority, a person who possessed unparalleled authority. Authority in his teaching, authority over the human body to heal, authority over the sea, as Jenna emphasized several weeks ago. Authority even over the powers and principalities of this dark world. And today, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus possesses also yet another kind of very good authority. The authority to forgive sins. More specifically, Matthew doesn't only want to shine a laser beam focus on the fact that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, but he wants us to know that the fact that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins reveals a tremendous amount about Jesus himself that's critically important for us to understand, as well as it has some very important implications for us as individual Christians and as a church. So what I'd like to do this morning is simply look at those three things. First, that Matthew is emphasizing in our text, that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. And then what this reveals about Jesus, and also the implications it has for us as a church. So just look with me, first of all, at how Matthew wants to emphasize this fact in our text at every single point that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. One of the ways that we get at this is in what scholars will call redaction criticism. Redaction criticism is when you have a story in Matthew that you also find in Mark, that you also find in Luke, and you can compare the stories against one another. Mark and Luke both have a story about Jesus healing the paralytic. In those tellings of the story, however, the story is told far more scintillatingly. There are far more details. We're told, for example, that four men in particular go and carrying this paralytic, bring him to Jesus. But it's dramatized because the crowds are so thick for both Mark and Luke that they cannot bring the paralytic to Jesus. And so, scintillatingly, they climb upon the roof. Jesus is inside a house. They dig a hole in the roof of the house. There's stuff falling down, doubtlessly, as they're digging the hole. Jesus looks up. They lower the man down. Jesus sees the faith. And then there's the healing of the paralytic. Well, in Matthew's gospel, as you can see, if you're looking at your text, all of these details have been completely and utterly stripped back. All we have is a generic, some men bringing a paralytic to Jesus, and then Jesus, with heat force, saying to the man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Matthew wants to emphasize the authority of Jesus to forgive sins. This is drawn into bold relief in the rest of the text too, in this interchange with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy, and Jesus says, "Okay, so you're accusing me of blasphemy because you don't believe I have the authority to forgive sins." And he says, "Let's play a little game here. What's easier? What is easier? To tell somebody your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" The answer is absolutely clear. It's far easier simply to say your sins are forgiven than it is to say, get up and walk, if you're trying to prove your authority. Because if you say your sins are forgiven, what's the proof that you actually have the authority to do that? There is none, because it's an internal reality. But if Jesus says to the paralytic, get up and walk, that's more difficult, because his authority will be revealed or reviled if the man stands up or does not stand up. Jesus says, therefore, in order to demonstrate that I have the authority to forgive sins, stand up and walk. So you see, again, the whole miracle here is not so much designed to show Jesus' authority to heal, his authority over physical matter. There have been 7 mighty deeds already of Jesus where he's demonstrated that. But rather, he heals the paralytic in order to show that he has the authority to forgive sins. Okay. So what does the fact that Jesus have the authority to forgive sins reveal to us about Jesus? In the first place, it reveals to us in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God. Jenna pointed out a couple of weeks ago that there is only one being in the Old Testament who has the power to command the waters of the sea, and that being is God. So when Jesus likewise is able to command the wind and the waves to stop, it is, as Anzaki said, a theophany. It is a revelation that God is in our midst. When Jesus in Matthew 14 walks upon the water, Job will tell you that there is only one who has the power and the authority to walk on the water, and that is God himself, which is why in Matthew's literary artistry and in Jesus' words, when he gets to the disciples, he says to them in the Greek, ego eimi, which, if you know your Old Testament well, it is God's self-designation. Jesus says to them, don't be afraid, I am. And whose name is the great I am in the Old Testament? Of course, God says to Moses, I am who I am. God alone can command the waters. God alone can walk on the waters. And God alone has the authority to forgive, which is why he's accused of blasphemy in our text.
Jesus, in our text, is revealed to be God. Not only that, though, Jesus also reveals, very importantly, that God's new creation, the age of restoration that Israel was waiting for, the age of, yes, hear it, resurrection, was breaking into the world in and through him. The prophets were waiting for this day, one day when Israel, who is in exile because of its sin, who is under the wrath and the curse of God because of its sin, one day God would move to restore Israel's fortunes. There would be a general resurrection where the dead would rise, come to life again, and it would be a new creation moment. The prophets foretell that what's going to precede the restoration of God, this age of resurrection, is that God is going to forgive Israel's sins. God will forgive and then will usher in the new age of resurrection. Isaiah 33:24, as they look forward to the new age, before this, no one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Jeremiah 31:34, before the great day of the Lord, God will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. In Jeremiah 33:8, the promise is reiterated that before the new creation dawns, it will be a time of forgiveness. I will cleanse them from all the sin they've committed against me and forgive all their sins of rebelling against me. Micah 2 envisions the new creation moment for Israel as being preceded and accompanied with God's offer of forgiveness. In Micah 7:18-19, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You, O Lord, do not stay angry forever, but to light to show mercy, you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. So can you see it? Jesus comes announcing the forgiveness of sins and then bringing in foretastes of the new creation that he is bringing in. The age of God's restoration is breaking into the world in and through Jesus. And thus, Jesus announces the forgiveness of God, and little moments of resurrection break in. The scholar N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, says that Matthew is very clever in the way he writes his story here to demonstrate this point to us, that the new age is breaking in through Jesus, that the age of resurrection in particular is breaking in through Jesus. Notice the language of your text. Three times with reference to the paralytic, we are told that there's going to be a getting up. The language in the Greek is language that's used for the resurrection of Jesus. It's resurrection language. What the Greek there actually says is, what's easier, to tell this man your sins are forgiven or to say, rise? Jesus then says to the man, rise. And then we have the report that the man rises. Same too with Matthew. When Matthew, in obedience, follows Jesus, the author tells us, after Jesus says, follow me, that Matthew gets up. Yea, Matthew arises. There's a little mini resurrection in his heart because he is now following the one who represents the new creation of God and in and through whom the new creation of God is breaking into the world. Friends, Jesus is not only revealed to be God in our text, he's also revealed to be the one in and through whom God's new world is coming, rushing back from the future into the present time, and that we can get in on. Another thing that's revealed by Jesus' authority to forgive sins, which would have been incredibly offensive, is that Jesus replaces the whole temple establishment along with its apparatus. If you were an Israelite or if you were a Jew, where do you go in order to receive the forgiveness of sins? Of course, only God can offer the forgiveness of sins, but the place that you go to receive the declaration that your sins are forgiven is to the temple. There, sacrifices would be offered in your behalf. There, the priests would declare, after the sacrifices were made, that you as an individual and that Israel's collective sins would be forgiven. And what an offense then. Jesus now comes onto the scene, and he himself begins declaring to be able to do all that the temple's able to do. Jesus, without the temple, without being an officially recognized priest, can forgive sins? Yes, he can. And more than that, we discover through Matthew's gospel. Remember the Emmanuel language. Jesus actually represents all that the temple represents. It was to the temple that you would go if you want to encounter the presence of God. But now people, without going to the temple, were encountering the presence of God. It was to the temple that you would go, again, to receive the forgiveness of sins, but also to be made whole as a person, to be declared holy as a person. But now Jesus, in his ministry, is taking on all of the roles of the temple. That is highly and profoundly significant as we move from an Old Testament kind of covenant faith to a New Testament kind of faith, and understanding that Jesus fulfills more than he replaces all that the temple came to signify. That's why we don't need temples anymore. Jesus is, as John will say, the true and final temple. Another thing that is revealed in our text by Jesus' authority to forgive sins is this. Jesus' supreme goal in life, as we can see particularly in this little episode with the tax collectors, is not only to declare, but to embody the forgiveness of God in his life. This is why he goes to tax collectors. Tax collectors were utterly reviled by Jews in the first century. Because they were basically seen as extortionists. Jewish tax collectors were reviled most supremely because they were not only seen as extortionists who cheated and took more than they ought to in order to make money for themselves, but they were also perceived as traitors against the people of Israel, working for the enemy. And what an extreme offense then, once again, that Jesus goes, not only does he talk to this riffraff, but he eats with them. He shares fellowship with them. And that was a huge no-no. But friends, Jesus does this because he wants to embody the forgiveness of God, that the penalty against sin is being wiped away, and that the offer of being reconciled with God and fully renewed to become a new creation person was happening in and through his own ministry. Now, there's something we need to understand about the language of our text. The Pharisees object to what Jesus is doing, ask his disciples, why does he go? He shouldn't be doing this, hanging out with tax collectors and sinners. Why does he do this? And Jesus' answer to them is that it is not the healthy who need a doctor. The Pharisees think they are the healthy ones. They're really not. But it is the sick. And then this line, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's really critical as we as a church seek to embody forgiveness and declare the forgiveness of God. It's really critical that we understand what this means. I think sometimes we in the church can take it that this means we don't make a judgment, that God is all mercy, and therefore we just need to eat with people. We just need to be present, and that is the end of it. Now, there will be a time, certainly, and we need to use wisdom to be sure, that there are times when we just do that, and we embody forgiveness by simply existing with people. But within the context of this quote, which comes from Hosea 6:6, there's something else that's going on that I think is a word for us today, so I want to underline it a little bit. If you look at Hosea 6:6, and the passages just preceding it, what you're going to find is this. God says to Israel, your love is like the morning mist. In other words, it's here today and gone tomorrow. Israel's sins are great. And then there is a causal word. It says, therefore, God says. And let me just read you the text. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth.
My judgments flashed like lightning upon you.
Since Israel was so enmeshed in its own sin, God comes with a word of truth through the prophets and confronts them with the reality of their sin. And why does he do this? Well, the very next line in Hosea 6:6 says this. God says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice."
Friends, sometimes we think that grace is, again, not coming with a word of truth. But in Scripture, grace and truth need to be held together.
A grace without truth isn't really gracious. A truth without grace isn't really true, because we are called to represent the character of God. And when Jesus comes, so we imagine the scene here when Jesus is sitting down. He is embodying grace by being there, to be sure. But let us not imagine that Jesus isn't calling people from their sin. The reason he goes to the tax collectors and sinners, as is implied by this language about it is not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick, is that tax collectors pretty much knew that they were sinners. The others around the table pretty much had a good idea, so they would be receptive to the word of truth and to turning away from it. The problem with the Pharisees is that they think that they're healthy. They think that they're okay. But as Jesus reveals, that also is not true. Right? At the beginning of our text, he says, "Why do you harbor evil thoughts in your hearts?" And interesting, you know what the evil thoughts there are? This is instructive. They misperceive Jesus' true nature. Sin is to miss the mark. One of the supreme ways to miss the mark, according to Jesus, is to not recognize him for who he is. He's no blasphemer. He's God. The Pharisees' problem, however, is that they're not open to the charge that they're sinners in need of a Savior, in need of the forgiveness of God. But Jesus' whole goal in life, which is why he treats people differently, by the way, because different people need different things, is to declare and embody the forgiveness of God. Okay, so a brief review. Matthew, we have said, writes this story in a way to convince us not only that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins, but it reveals to us that Jesus is God himself in the human flesh, that in Jesus the new creation is breaking into the world, the age of resurrection, and that Jesus replaces the temple and that his supreme goal in life is to declare and embody the forgiveness of God. Now, what are the implications for us as a church? I'm going to be relatively brief here. First, I think we can take away from this that if Jesus is God, then we can conclude that Jesus reveals God. And we're going to say, well, obviously Jesus reveals God. But friends, this is really critically important. In Christ, we see the fullest manifestation of God's person. If you want to know what God looks like, read your Gospels. Look at how Jesus acts and behaves in the world. Jesus is God, or as somebody said a little more provocatively recently as I read, God is Jesus. Thomas says to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, just show us the Father and that will be enough for us." And Jesus responds in John 14, "Thomas, don't you get it? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And we'll say, well, what's a practical implication of this for us? Well, how about this? One of the thorniest problems for the Christian faith, in my mind, and without a doubt, is the problem of evil and suffering. The problem is something like this. If God is all-powerful and God is all-loving, then why is there suffering in the world? Surely an all-loving God who also has all the power wouldn't allow certain things to happen that happen in our world. And it's a conundrum, and it leads a lot of people away from the Christian faith because it doesn't make sense. An all-powerful God who also loves would do something, wouldn't he? He wouldn't allow these awful things to happen. And yet, he does. And it's confusing. Well, if Jesus reveals God, friends, then what do we see in the Gospels ultimately? I believe we see the greatest theodicy that there is. A theodicy is an argument to counter the problem of evil and suffering. God in Christ says, essentially, I, the Father, and the Spirit are not responsible for the origination of evil in this world, At the end of the day, evil, suffering is not our fault. And yet, the buck stops at the divine desk. Humans are left in a quagmire. And God takes upon himself the responsibility in the suffering and the death of Christ for the problem of evil. In Christ, all of the evil of the world is piled up. In Christ, all of the suffering of the world is piled up. So that what can happen? Well, as we see with the resurrection of Christ, and I've been mentioning throughout this message, a completely new creation, devoid of evil, as Revelation will teach us, devoid of suffering, as Revelation 21 teaches us, is already and will one day completely break into this world. In Christ, we can see that the problem of evil and suffering has been dealt with by God. So the question is, not generically, can God be trusted in the face of evil and suffering? But in the face of the suffering, Jesus, can God be trusted? And I believe this is the greatest answer we have to the problem of evil and suffering. Another implication of our text for us today is that if Jesus has inaugurated the new creation age, the age of resurrection, then we have a pretty good idea of what we ought to be on about as the church. A pretty good lens through which we can evaluate what we need to be on about in this world. What is our task as a church? Our task is, in our own lives, as individual Christians, and as a church, to try to bring little foretastes in the power of the Spirit. This isn't in our own strength, but in surrender and submission to God, to try to bring little foretastes of the future of God, as Jesus did, into the present time. So that as people receive the forgiveness of sins, new creation moments break into the world. People's hearts are changed, like Matthew the tax collector. Paralytics are helped to walk, whether that is through literal healings, which is certainly possible, and our prayers for those things to happen, or because we show the love and tenderness of God himself as we come alongside, as nurses so often do, and others so often do, to walk them and to be with them. So this is one of our main tasks. I think another implication that we can draw out from our text is, and a very important one at that, is, friends, if Jesus is the true temple, then we don't need temples anymore. Any kinds of temples. And you think, well, we don't have temples anymore anyways. Well, that depends how you define a temple. Because if, we might say, a temple is anything that you go to in order to experience transcendence, presence of God, anything that you go to in order to attain a feeling of wholeness, anything that you go to in order to experience forgiveness. And we have these sorts of things, right? There are things that make us whole. There are things that give us an identity. It might be our work. It might be certain relationships that we have. But at the end of the day, the Christian message is that we speak again and again and again to ourselves and that we speak to the people in the world. This temple that you're going to will never fulfill you. There is only one temple and one temple alone. One place where you can go to truly encounter the presence of God. One place that you can go to become whole. One place that you can go to truly receive the forgiveness. And that place is a person. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. A final implication we might take from our text is that just as Jesus does, our supreme task as a church is to go and to declare and embody the forgiveness of God. That the debt has been canceled. That all prodigals are now invited to come home into the loving arms of the Father. We are pretty good at making one of two equal and opposite errors. The liberal church is really good at talking about the grace of God, defined as everybody's accepted no matter what, and we don't really like to talk about or deal with sin. The hyper-conservative church over here is really, really good at truth and clobbering people with it and our orthodoxy. Our task as a church, friends, as we seek to embody the forgiveness of God is far more difficult than that because we're called to speak the truth. And we're called to live in grace at one and the same time. John the evangelist tells us in John chapter 1 that Jesus, the Son of God, when he came in grace and truth. Jesus' truth was gracious. Jesus' grace was also truthful. And one of the challenges that I think we're going to have today is to be able to speak the truth in a gracious way. And to be gracious while also being truthful. Ann Zaki had a beautiful image in her message a few weeks ago. Was it last week or the week before? I don't know. 2 weeks ago. She said that when Peter fell into the water, that Jesus rebuked him. Although we have to imagine what the tone was like, because Jesus, while he's embracing Peter in the arms of grace, says, "Why did you doubt?" This is the challenge of the church today, I believe, as we go into the world, to be the embodiment of God's forgiveness in grace and in truth.